Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. And we come back to our study of Genesis, the book of beginnings, page 1 of your Bible. It was the Apostle Paul who stood before the Areopagus in Athens. It was Paul who identified God as the Creator in Acts 17, if you recall, a most memorable passage of Scripture. Paul said that God was a sustainer, is the sustainer of all of life, that God is a sustainer of all of life. He says in Acts 17, verse 25, He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. The most favorite verse, a favorite phrase in all of Scripture of mine that I use quite often. He Himself gives all to all life and breath and all things. Not only is God the sustainer, He is the sovereign. He is sovereign. He is Lord of heaven and earth, He says in verse 24. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Verse 26. Not only is God the sustainer of all of life, not only is God sovereign, but He is omnipresent. In verse 27 in Acts 17, Paul declares that He is not far from each one of us. Moreover, Paul told him that God desires that all people, that people should seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. In verse 27 of Acts 17, what Paul was saying to these philosophers was that seeking God is a moral obligation. If indeed God is sovereign, omnipotent creator who desires that we seek Him, then not to seek Him is sin. The Apostle Paul was laying before them these philosophers. He lays down before them a very clear imperative that they seek and worship the one true God whom Paul represented. In other words, what Paul was declaring to them was, the God I declare to you is supreme over every being, and He is worthy of your exclusive loyalty and worship. He is worthy of your worship, and you had better seek Him until you find Him. It was the same message that was given by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. It is not about adding Paul's God to their pantheon, but a call to abandon their religion and worship the eternal Creator of all things, to worship Him and to worship Him alone. And that is still our message today, where we call all men to turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, as Paul declares in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And the account of creation is vital to our evangelism, because in it we find the character, in it we find the nature of God. As we've stated at other times, the Bible begins with God. It starts with God. It tells us that He created everything, and as such, He is the owner of everything, creator and owner of it all. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, declares the psalmist. Not only the book of Genesis, not only the first chapter of the book of Genesis, but the very first day of creation points to God. It points to His work. It points to His acts, and they reveal His character. They reveal to us His nature. What is God like? And the first day tells us. Day one begins with the very character of God. It is put on display for you to see most clearly, where we shall see that it is God alone who speaks, it is God alone who commands, God alone who fulfills, God alone who approves, God alone who rules. All on day one, the very character and nature of God. So let's look at verse 3. God speaks. God speaks. Then God said, stop right there. This is how our God works. This is the manner in which our God works, by his very word, God said. In fact, this same phrase appears 10 times in this chapter. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, verse 29, 28 and 29. Then God said. It is no mystery that God speaks in the Old Testament, in the First Testament. And that according to the New Testament, God has spoken. For we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the very first two chapters of that great epistle to the Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. He hasn't stopped speaking to us. He has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. You've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. You've witnessed the Son's character, you've seen the Father's character and nature. And he is the one who has spoken to us through his Son. But here in Genesis, it is used in a more pregnant sense, for it is a divine word of command, a powerful word and deed. As we read in Psalm 33, verse 6, and we've made note of this psalm in times before, in previous times, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. This is, as one commentator writes, the omnipotence of the creative word at work. For he spoke, verse 9 of that same Psalm 33, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I mean, just consider who we're speaking of here. Who is it that we're speaking of when it comes to Genesis? God. God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. God. And my beloved, this is eternal truth that serves as a comfort to us as weary saints. Sometimes we can be weary in our long journey unto glory. We can become weary. And if ever you have doubted God's power, if ever there was a time in your life that you doubted God's might, just lift up your eyes on high, as Isaiah declares in Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, declares Isaiah, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing, declares Isaiah. You have to remember that it was a time in Israel's history where most of God's people were in exile, and all of them had suffered terribly. They understood suffering. They had gone through suffering. As innumerable as the stars are, God knows every one and named each one of them. And by his sustaining power, they are kept in orbit in place. And these words that come from the prophet Isaiah are meant to comfort you. They're meant to dig down deep in the deep crevices of your soul and to lift you up and to carry you and to encourage you and to comfort you, especially when you are weary. They're meant to comfort God's people. And you must realize that only God can do so. Anything else or anyone else falls short of what God can only do perfectly in your life. God comforts his people, and just in case there was anyone still believing that Assyrian gods are more powerful than Yahweh, Isaiah affirms that God alone is creator and the ruler of history. He says so in chapter 40, verses 12 through 17, 21 through 24, and verse 26. No idol is comparable. That is why Isaiah asks in verse 18, To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Notice to whom or what. But in the very following verse, Isaiah confidently asserts that other gods are mere images. As you consider other gods, they're mere images, not persons. Look at verse 19. Isaiah 40, verse 19. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. And a silversmith fashions chains of silver. I mean, you can dismiss any idol as a mere it. It. In fact, commentator John Skinner writes, "No real God can be represented by the works of human hands," end quote. In contrast to those idols, to those its, our God is everlasting. He alone is creator. He alone is comforter. He alone is shepherd. He alone is sustainer. And let all the people say, "Amen, praise the Lord," as we read in Psalm 106, verse 48. And we believe on him, the one true God. Just as it is written in Hebrews 11, verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." God did not create by natural processes. He did not create by self-causation, but in a manner worthy of God and revealing the very character of God. He brought it about by God's omnipotent word. Then God said. God speaks, God commands. Look at verse 3 again. Then God said, "Let there be light." Stop right there. Not only does our God speak, but he commands. His word is not only creative, he creates with his word, but it is authoritative as well. His word is authoritative. And no one was there to question it. There was no scientist alive then to question him or to tell him otherwise. No one but God, who alone has the right to command. In fact, Hebrew is really more expressive than the English language in this sense. In Hebrew, it is hayah, the verb. In fact, German comes even closer to the original. And don't ask me to read the German, just know that I looked that up. Let light become. Light be. Light be. Or in Latin, fiat lux. Creation by fiat. God spoke light into being. Let there be light. In Hebrew grammar, these are called the creative commands. Those 10 that I listed for you, that God said, and let there be, and so it was. They are creative commands from the divine creator. It really should not be a surprise to us that God commands. He does it all the time. He commands us. God is very clear in his word that we are simply called to believe and act on what God commands us. For example, God commands us to do the following. God commands us to forgive 70 times 7, Matthew 18, verse 21. God commands us to preach the gospel, Mark 16, verse 15, to every creature. God commands us to pray, Colossians 4, 2. God commands us to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. God commands us to believe in his Son, 1 John 3, 23. God commands us to listen to God, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. God commands us to be spirit-controlled, spirit-filled, in Ephesians 5, 18. God commands us to repent, in Acts 17, verse 30. God commands us to love. To love, John 13, verse 34. God also commands us to rejoice, Deuteronomy 12, verse 18, and Philippians 3, verse 1. God also commands us to reason together, in Isaiah 1, 18. God also commands wives to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 22. God commands husbands to love their wives unconditionally, just as he loves in Ephesians 5, verse 25. God commands for us to submit as to the Lord, to our earthly master or employer in Ephesians 6, verse 5. God commands us to turn to him and to be saved in Isaiah 45, verse 22. Simply put, we are to live as God commands us to live. And God is very clear as to what he commands. If that list were long, he has supplied us with a much shorter list that has just 10. 10. God not only divinely and creatively speaks in creation, but God also commands with authority. And there is something about his divine and powerful word that you and I must be clear about. And that is that it shall not return unto me void, declares the Lord, but it shall accomplish that which I please. Isaiah 55, verse 11. And so we have not only that God speaks, God commands, but God fulfills. He executes, if you will. Then God said, verse 3 again, let there be light, and there was light. There was light. This is where science has a hard time understanding light, much less explain how it came about. But we have just one verse that tells us plainly how light came to be. There was no light, and then God said, let there be light, and it was so. And it was so. By faith, we take all that Scripture reveals to us. God chronicles for us the result of his divine, spoken, and powerful word. Let there be light, and there was light. The one who had been forming the world in utter darkness, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:16, he is the one who creates light. He illuminates his creation with a light source other than the sun, other than the sun. If you recall, the sun is not created until day 4, verse 14, where God says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. It's not until we get to verse 14 that the sun appears. The sun, moon, and stars were permanent light bearers. But the light itself, the reality of light, was created on day 1. Let there be light, and there was light. It is interesting to note that the Bible begins with light and it also ends the same way. We're thinking of Genesis chapter 1. We're looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. We're thinking of light, but it also, at the very end of the Bible, the very last chapter of the Bible, ends with light as well. With the discussion of light, we read in Revelation 22, verse 5, the very last chapter of the Bible, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Light at the very beginning, light at the very end, but not dependent upon the sun or the stars or the moon. And this is very difficult for people to understand. How can there be light and no sun? How can there be light and no sun? How can God fashion and form in utter darkness? How can he do all that in complete darkness? And you and I have to understand that this is not a problem with God. This is not a problem with God. Rightly does Calvin explain, to nothing are we more prone than to tie down the power of God to those instruments. And instruments, he's referring to the sun and the moon and the stars. The sun and moon specifically. We are prone to tie down the power of God to those instruments, the agency of which he employs. The sun and moon supply us with light, he says. And according to our notions, mind you, we so include this power to give light in them, that if they were taken away from the world, it would seem impossible for any light to remain. Therefore, the Lord, by the very order of the creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light, which is able to impart to us without the sun, without the moon, Calvin writes. Now, what form this light took is not clear. We do not know if it was merely an ethereal glow or a light that emanated from a specific place. God does not give us all the specifics about his procedures and techniques, if you will, of creation. He doesn't give us all the details. Perhaps it is because the human mind simply cannot fathom all that God did to create light. We can only observe after the matter. And that's real science, observation. Again, is it possible to have light without a light bearer? Is it possible to have light without a light bearer? Well, consider lightning for a moment. Lightning. What is the connection between light and lightning? How is it that we can see lightning? Well, first things first, you need to know that even the best physicists struggle to explain light itself. They struggle. And I've struggled, and I will continue to struggle to understand to the fullest extent of what people have studied all their lives as it relates to light. But I will do my best. Light is electromagnetic energy that is visible to the naked eye. It is energy in the form of photons. Light photons, we call them. Light photons behave like particles, like tiny specks of dust, except that they have no volume. They move at a definite, definable, measurable velocity, and that's why we speak of the speed of light, because of these particles moving. Yet light also functions much like a wave that has a variable frequency, transferring energy from one point to another without moving any mass. Thus, light is essentially electromagnetic radiation, including every frequency from long wave radiation, radio waves, microwaves, and infrared waves at the high end, to ultraviolet X-rays and gamma radiation at the low end. And in the middle is visible light, including the entire rainbow of colors. The different colors are simply varying wavelengths of light in the spectrum. In fact, the appearance of everything we see is a result of how light waves reflect off objects. In fact, it is light that allows us to see. Now, there are different light waves that our eyes cannot see. But thanks to some really smart people, and that's what I call them, really smart people who read, really smart people who read, and understand these things, we have now night vision instruments. Yeah, night vision. Those are cool stuff. They're not just for spies. They're cool stuff. Night vision instruments that utilize light that is normally invisible to the human eye and makes it so that you are provided with enough illumination to enable detailed photographs and video to be taken even in the dark. Amazing. Thank you, smart people. That's right. Thank you. Now, there's another interesting aspect of light. I found this interesting because our eyeglasses simply manipulate light by changing the direction light enters in a precise enough fashion to correct even our poor eyesight, which a lot of us have, poor eyesight. Can I get a witness? Can I get an amen here? Okay, no amen. I'm the only one. Okay. But I was fascinated by that, all this, and discussing and understanding a little bit of light here. That really is light in a nutshell. There's more that could be said about it, but that is way above my pay grade. In fact, I've gone long enough about light. What about lightning? Lightning. Lightning is a massive discharge of static electricity that usually occurs in a thunderstorm. In fact, if you the place that gets, interestingly enough, the place that gets most more lightnings than other place in the face of this earth is Congo, out of all places, Congo. And in the United States, the place that gets most lightning, or you see more most lightning, is Florida. Florida. Yeah. Florida. Lightning often travels in a jagged, branching path. And it is visible because it produces light. In fact, if you're talking about cloud-to-cloud lightnings, they can stretch up to 3 miles. So I discovered. And this massive electrostatic discharge is what we see as lightning. It all takes place outside of a light bearer. It all takes place outside the sun. Like I tell my Greek students, that was absolutely free. No charge whatsoever. That's all free. That's all available to you in the world we call the internet. Wiki.answers.com. When you don't understand what is light, and then all these things appear. It's fascinating, really, but really complex at the same time to study light. What we do know is that the moment light was created, it separated day from night. And all of this, of course, again, without the light bearers such as the sun, moon, and stars. Douglas F. Kelly, professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, has written on this subject with great insight and explains the following. Quote, "The speaking into existence of the created light is the first of a series of 3 separations accomplished by the Creator, which were essential to make the chaos into a cosmos." That's usually the language, by the way, from verse 2 to verse 3. Chaos into a cosmos. On day 1, light separates day and night. On day 2, the firmament separates the upper waters from the earth, constituting an atmosphere or breathing space. On day 3, the waters below the heavens are collected into seas and thus separated from the dry land. These 3 separations show the mighty hand of God shaping and organizing the dark, watery mass in the direction of a beautiful garden, a fit and lovely dwelling place for plants, animals, and humankind. End quote. Before God does anything else with this dry, watery mass, he turns on the light. He turns on the light. Sorry, he doesn't do this. I mean, he speaks, and there it was. So, we just understand it's turning on the light. Where's the light switch? Where's the light switch? But there's much more involved here than a separation between light and darkness. Jump down to verse 4 for a second. For a moment here, God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. With the creation of light, God inaugurated the measurement of Earth's time by periods of day and periods of night. God introduced, at this very moment, regular intervals of light to be intervals of darkness. Intervals of light to be intervals of darkness as well. Just look ahead at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. And there you have the cycle of night and day. Perhaps the earth was already rotating on its axis, with light illuminating one side and darkness veiling the other. Perhaps it is at this point that the north and south were created, as we read in Psalm 89, verse 12. Which surely involve the beginning of the rotation and magnetic fields of our planet. Again, it is a fascinating study to say the least, but a bit complex at times. Again, we don't know the nature of this light. All we're told is that this light existed because God told it to exist. And just to underscore the importance of light, without light, life on earth would be impossible. Virtually all the earthly mechanisms we depend upon for the transfer of energy are derived ultimately from light. Wind, the water cycle, the ocean waves would all cease if the earth were to remain in utter darkness for very long. The earth would quickly turn cold and all life would cease. And that is why light was the vital starting point in the process of creation. We begin with light. God knows this, of course. But just so that we understand its importance, God approves of his creation of light. God speaks, God commands, God fulfills, and now God approves. Look at verse 4. And God saw that the light was good. Stop right there. What is important is that God approves. But it is given to us that we might know that all his works are good, perfect, and they're made with a purpose. They're made with a purpose. This was no experiment. This is not an unskilled craftsman that we are reading about in Genesis. This is God, our Creator. It is written that we might know that in the very highest sense, His work deserves praise. His work deserves praise. It has a seal of perfection, which God has impressed upon it. In fact, the word translated as good in Hebrew, tov, is best rendered here as excellent. In Latin, it is translated as bona, good, bona petit. In Greek, the term is used as kalos, not just the ethical value of something, but the physical perfection, suitability, or usefulness of an object. As an artist, God admires his handiwork. He sees how beneficial this light is. He sees how aesthetically beautiful this light is. He sees how preferable this light is. He sees how it is of superior quality, of ultimate value. He sees this light as morally perfect. The light is not only serving its purpose of dispelling, driving apart the darkness that prepares the earth for the days ahead, but it is a reflection of God Himself. It is a reflection of God Himself. Anytime you see the word that He saw that it was good, it's a reflection of Him, of God, the Creator. As Calvin summarizes again, therefore nothing remains for us but to acquiesce in this judgment of God. That is your role, that is my role, when we look at God seeing all that He made and He sees that He deems it good. We acquiesce in His judgment. We acquiesce in His judgment. And this admonishment is very useful, Calvin writes, for whereas man ought to apply all his senses to the admiring contemplation of the works of God. I read that and I ask myself the question, how am I doing to apply all my senses to the admiring contemplation of the works of God? How am I doing in that regard? In considering His works, you are really being hoisted up to the heights of glory, to the very character and nature of God. You're considering God, the Creator, who made all of this. Just listen to this quote from Novatian, a 3rd century theologian. He writes, "What could you possibly say than that would be worthy of Him? He is more sublime than all sublimity, higher than all heights, deeper than all depth, clearer than all light, brighter than all brilliance, more splendid than all splendor, stronger than all strength, mightier than all might, more beautiful than all beauty, truer than all truth, more enduring than all endurance, greater than all majesty, more powerful than all power, richer than all riches, wiser than all wisdom, kinder than all kindness, better than all goodness, juster than all justice, more merciful than all mercy. Every kind of virtue must of necessity be less than he who is the God and source of everything. End quote. It all points back to God. It is good because God is good. Kalos, Bona, Tov. As light is sheer brilliance, unfathomable energy, so is and even greater our God. Great is our God. Now we're given this last characteristic of God in verse 5. God rules. You say, wait a second. Rules? How'd you get that? Look at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Stop right there. Following an act of creation, God either names or blesses. As he blesses in verse 22 and verse 28. But following an act of creation, what you will see in chapter 1 of Genesis is God either naming or blessing. God names the heavens, the earth, and the seas, as well as day and night. Now, in the Old Testament, to name something is to assert sovereignty over it. For example, we read this just in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, with Adam. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. Notice this, he's a lonely guy, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. How would you like to name all the animals? And there were two by twos and all that stuff. And wait a second here, right? By myself here. Yeah. Not found a helper suitable for him. But just a few verses later, and perhaps for Adam, it seemed like eternity. A few verses later, Adam names Eve. Chapter 2, verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Which provides the very first clue that man is the head of a woman. As Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, here God names both day and night, and in doing so, he defines roles. Day was to play a role, and so is night. Night was to play a role as well. His sovereignty over the two. Since the first day of creation, there has been light and there has been darkness. There has been day and there has been night. And in this constant cycle of light and darkness, day and night, it has defined the character of this universe and this earth since day one. Since day one. It hasn't changed. It all points to the very fact that God is sovereign. God is ruler. For not only did he create the light and the cycle, he names it. He names it. And it was so, and so it has always been. Notice how it ends in verse 5. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. And with that comment, the Bible indicates the completion of the first day ever. What a wonderful, spectacular first day. But just in case there might be anyone in the crowd that there was somehow some evolutionary process in this, verse 5 emphatically states, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. Not billions of years, one day. One day. And that is really a literal translation of the Hebrew word order. one day. One cycle of light and dark, evening and morning, and creation is thus launched. Now, beloved, I want to take you to a couple passages of Scripture as we finish our time together. Beginning first with Psalm 104, if you'd like to turn there, just for you to see this for yourself. Psalm 104, which is really a poem that follows the story of creation. Just look at the first two verses, the opening two verses of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Look at verse 2. Covering yourself with light as with a cloak. And then as we will read in day 2, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. See, the psalmist understood that God is the source of that light, which was created on day one. My beloved, we as His children have much to bless the Lord, not only for His sovereign splendor and majesty shown at creation, but also for His sovereign and glorious work in our salvation. It was the Apostle Paul, perhaps alluding to Genesis 1, verse 3, of God's light, that interprets this light as the gospel of Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me read to you the first six verses of this chapter. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, whether we're discussing creation or that of redemption, of salvation, it is all a sovereign work of God. The same God who turned on the light physically turns on the light spiritually, and does both without using any evolutionary process. Before we came to Christ, spiritual darkness enveloped our whole being until God shone the light of the gospel in our hearts. Or with Lydia, God opened up her heart. Only God could dispel the darkness of sin and ignorance. Only God can do that. And it was at the moment of salvation that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1, 12 and 13. At salvation, we received, we believed on Christ, the light of the world, John 9, verse 5. At salvation, we received and believed on the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I don't know about you, but I remember that day very clearly as God made known to me His sovereign light through the preaching of the gospel. My sin, not in part, but as a whole, was exposed, and I could not hide any longer. I became aware of my sinfulness and became aware of God's holiness. And only Christ could save me. And I couldn't wait until the speaker was done so as to speak with someone about what was happening in my soul. Where I cried out for mercy and pleaded for God to save a wretched sinner like me. Nobody had to convince me of my sinfulness. It was made known to me at that moment. As an altar boy, I told the priest what I thought he wanted to hear, but I did not reveal all. That night, it was all revealed. I was exposed as to my own sinfulness. It was on that day, June 27, 1993, that I began to do what all other Christians do, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Hebrews 12, verse 2. It is what we did at the moment of salvation. It is what we are called to do even now in our sanctification. And it is what we will do for all eternity when we are ultimately glorified. We will fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, who deserves all the praise for all of that? Who deserves the praise, people? God. God alone deserves the praise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your mighty word. Thank you for how powerfully you work and how creatively you have created all things. And though we cannot understand the great depths of how it is you established this light source outside the sun, we know that you created it. We believe. And because we believe, we therefore speak, we have a message to declare to the world. You are the sovereign God, creator of all things. Give us boldness, grant us boldness, that we might declare to all men the questions that they have been wondering, and to be able to speak the truth in love, declare to them of the one true God, that they too might repent and turn from idols to the living and true God, just as we did. And all of this, even faith, was a gift that you granted. I pray that you would grant opportunities to this church body to declare the praises of our great God and to declare him in their lives, the sovereign God, creator of all, who owns everything. It's all yours. We simply yield, surrender ourselves to your sovereign work and will. Cause us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Cause us to look upon you. God, cause us to contemplate your works, to magnify your name, and to bless your name, O my soul. And if there are any weary travelers here, weary saints, I pray that you would comfort them, encourage them with your power and might and strength that works and operates in the inner man by the Holy Spirit who indwells them. This we pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Change my heart. Change my mind. Live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.